Friday, we're going to start tonight with a look at Christian rewards. I don't know how many of you have ever done a study on the rewards that God's people will receive in heaven, but it's a very important study. So let me begin by defining what a reward is. They're also called crowns. In fact, they're called crowns more than they're called rewards in the Bible. And these are crowns for certain things that Christians do during their life since they've been saved. Okay, let's make sure we understand the difference between salvation and rewards. Years ago, I went to a funeral at a church about 20 miles from here, and it so jolted me when I heard what the pastor said that I still remember it to this day. And here's what he said. He was eulogizing the deceased, and he said, "She has now gone to heaven. That's her reward." Now, if that doesn't bother you, there's something wrong with you, because heaven is not a reward. Heaven's a gift. Rewards are something you work for. Rewards are something you earn. We'll talk about the six of them here tonight, but they are not gained. Salvation is not gained by what we do, but what Christ did on the cross. So God gave rewards, or gives rewards, one day, and I'll talk about when this is going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Nobody in heaven has received their rewards yet, and we'll talk about why that is the case in just a few moments. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I've said this before, I'll say it again. Nobody's bragging in heaven about how they got there. We all get to heaven the same way. We are all saved by the cross of Christ. So I want to show you what you are going to do one day, whether you realize it or not. Every one of us one day are going to stand face to face before Jesus Christ. You won't be standing there with your family. You won't be standing there with your pastor or your church family. It is a one-on-one judgment. And God, here's the good news for the Christian. God is not going to judge us for our sins. They have been forgiven. They have been forgotten. They have been washed away. I tell people all the time this very important thing. If you've got this idea in your mind that you're going to have to account before God for your sins, then you do not understand what the blood of Christ did for you on the cross. God cannot remember something He claims to have forgotten. And He said, "I will remember their sins against them no more." So what will I be judged for if I'm not going to be judged for my sins? I will be judged for my service. I'm not saved by my works, but I will be judged by my works as far as my eternal reward is concerned. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and let me show you this judgment and the reward that comes with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I meant what I said and said what I meant. You can cut me off at any time if you got a question or a comment. That's how I love doing it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This is not the judgment for the unbeliever. Only Christians will stand in front of this throne. The unbeliever is going to be judged guilty of his sins. In the 20th chapter of Revelation, verses 11 through 15, it's something called the Great White Throne Judgment. We don't have time to talk about that tonight. But underline the word if you keep notes or you have a little pen or mascara, whatever you want to use to make a notation of this. Notice the word judgment seat. This is the Greek word bema, B-E-M-A. We've all watched the Olympics. Well, Paul was an eyewitness probably to the ancient Olympics in Greece. Yeah, Terry? 2 Corinthians 5:10. I'm sorry, did I not mention that? I'm sorry, if I did, I misspoke. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Olympics, there was a precursor to the Olympic Games years ago in Paul's day called the Isthmian Games. It was held in Greece. It was how the Olympics eventually came into existence. And when these athletes from all over the known world were judged, they would go in front of the bema, and the judge would put a laurel wreath on their head. meaning they won the event, whether it was wrestling or boxing or running or whatever the event might be. And we're going to see this laurel wreath in just a moment. But that was the judgment at the Bema. They stood in front of the judge and he rewarded them. So what we're talking about tonight are the various rewards that you have a chance of winning. But we don't work for glory. We don't work so we can win a crown. Well, Paul said, I work to gain a crown, but it's not something I'm going to wear on my head. It's something that only Jesus is worthy to wear on His head. And I'll talk about that again in just a moment. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 9, you're over in 2 Corinthians, 9:27. And let me notice with you what Paul says about the criteria for winning a reward in heaven. Again, we'll mention six of them in a minute. But 1 Corinthians 9:27. We'll go back to verse 24. I do that all the time. Some of you commented about my preaching. You take us to one verse, then you back up three verses. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize or the crown? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Everyone for the competition of the prize is temperate. That means they have self-control. They do it to obtain a perishable crown. That was that laurel wreath. It would fade away in a few days. But Paul says, we are running. Look at verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. He's talking about shadow boxing here. Boxing was an ancient Olympic sport. You've seen these guys who go out to box and they're in the dressing room and they don't have a real opponent. They're just sort of warming up by beating the air. And Paul said, I don't beat the air. I've got a real opponent. It is Satan. He's invisible, but he's real nonetheless. So he said, I am disciplining my body and bringing it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I should become disqualified in the race. Paul is probably saying that he could lose his reward. He's not saying that I can lose my salvation. Okay? Our doctrinal view here in this church is that salvation is a free gift of God and cannot be lost or forfeited. Okay? We call it eternal security. So he's not saying that I would be kicked out of the family of God, but the word disqualified, this happens in the Olympics often. They break the rule, you know, in whatever sport they may be competing in. And so they lose the opportunity to receive the gold or the silver or the bronze, what do they call them? Medals, yes, not crowns, but medals, exactly. So when is this going to happen? It is my opinion that this is going to happen right after the church is taken into heaven, when Christ returns in what is called the rapture. 2 Corinthians 5:10 seems to indicate that a reward can be forfeited. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may be rewarded for what we have done. And then do you remember what he went on to say? Good and what?
Bad.
Yeah, bad. Now, that causes some people a big problem. And the word bad there, and this is really good. I know I am, but I'm getting closer to my notes, so I'm fine, okay? Thank you. I know. I'm fine. I'm just closer to... Whoa! Nearer, my God, to Thee. Okay. That's the last thing I wanted for that to get out, so, Pastor. We're good. Thank you. Thank you for the warning. I didn't listen to you very well, but I appreciate that, so. Pardon me? Oh, might get my reward early. Okay. I lost my place. Yeah, thank you. The word bad means worthless. Now, I don't believe you're going to be judged for any sin you've ever committed, but that verse seems to indicate you're going to be judged for the bad things you did. Those are forgiven and forgotten. The God who knows everything claims to have forgotten your sins. And he does. He said, I will not remember their sins against them ever again. So that word bad means of no worth. Okay, you're either going to receive rewards based on good works but worthless works will not get you a reward. Now, what is a worthless work? Whatever you do in the church, whatever church you go to, this church or another church, whatever you do for the glory of God is a work. But listen carefully. Not all works are going to be accepted by God and rewarded by God for a number of reasons. Number one, what is a worthless work? It's something you do for your own glory. Right. It's something you do to be applauded or gain attention or to be seen. That's a worthless work according to the Scriptures. Only one life, it'll soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. We're going to see in a few moments in 1 Corinthians 3 that all the worthless works that people do as Christians are going to be burned up one day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk about that in more detail in just a few moments. So the issue of rewards is comforting if you are striving to win one, but you know that if you win one, you lay those rewards, those crowns at His feet. There is a passage of Scripture that I want you to turn to now. It is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, and let's see what is going to happen to those who receive rewards and furthermore for those who receive no rewards. Okay? No rewards. Let's start in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 11. Paul said, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation," our foundation is already laid, it's Christ. He's the foundation for our faith. But he says, "If any man builds," or how he builds, "for no other foundation can anyone lay but that which is also laid. If anyone builds on this foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones." The foundation has been laid. Your reward is how you build on the foundation. Gold, silver, and precious stones are very valuable. Paul is talking here about people who do what they do for God's glory. They don't want any credit. They don't want their name in the newsletter. They don't have to be mentioned from the pulpit. They don't want any attention drawn to themselves. They're doing it solely for the glory of God. They are building with gold and silver and precious stones. But the worthless works, that's what the word bad means. Again, do you understand that, and this sounds too good to be true. I've had people say this to me. It's not too good to be true. It's true, but it's not too good to be true. You will never answer for any sin you ever commit. Now, down here on this earth, you can have problems with sins you commit. And you can get in a whole lot of trouble with disobedience. But when you get to heaven, God will never bring up one of those sins, because in order to do that, He would have to dredge that out of the great sea of forgetfulness. One of the prophets said, God will bury our sins in the great sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered against us again. So it's not going to be a matter of God saying, "I want to bring up your past. I've forgiven you." No, God forgives and forgets. And by the way, He's the only one who can do that. Isn't it amazing that the God who knows everything can forget all your sins? We can't do that. We can't forget all the things we've done in the past. But He has forgiven, forgotten, and put it. It's not under the blood now. Okay? It's been washed away by the blood of Christ. This is something we need to guard in terms of our terminology. Songs say, my sins are under the blood. Well, if they're under the blood, they're still there. They're just covered. Paul says, our sins have been cleansed. Covered is the operative Old Testament word for the animal sacrifices. They merely covered sins. In our day and age, under the new covenant, they have been cleansed. Again, gone. Not buried under the blood, but washed away by the blood. Let's stop here. Any questions? Anything? Okay. Good. All right. Let's go now. I've got two or three different verses I want to go to. Okay, hold on. Yes, the Christian, if he has committed worthless works, he will not receive a reward before the judgment seat of Christ.
If he's done worthy works and worthless works,
we're only judged for our worthy works.
Okay.
Yeah. And again, the worthy work, the definition, Susan, as you remember, is done for God's glory and not our own.
He doesn't bring up anything if you did it say anything about that. He just gives you what you did for his glory.
Right.
Wouldn't that be the wood, hay, and stubble?
Yeah, we're going to get to that in just a second. Yeah, the wood, hay, and stubble thing. Somebody else? Suzanne?
I was just reminding you where you are.
Thank you. Where am I? I know it is. I know. It's in verse 11. Look at this. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid. We build on it wood, gold, silver, and precious stones. But look at this. Wood, hay, and stubble is the worthless works. And everybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is going to do this in front of all the universe. All these rewards are going to be public. We'll stand one-on-one, but we're going to be there to see the rewards being given out. And I have changed my theology just a little bit, okay? This could take us down another road, and if it does, that's fine. But I'm not so sure but what those in heaven who receive no reward will not weep about that. Now, we hear no crying, no tears in heaven, all that. I can't imagine you standing in front of Jesus and Him saying all of these works you did were done, or at least many of them were done for your own glory and not mine. Therefore, I have no crown to lay on your head. I can't imagine that not causing at the very least a momentary remorse, but that won't last. The tears won't last, but the reason I want to receive a reward is so I can lay it at His feet. Because I couldn't do what I'd do if I didn't have His Holy Spirit. I couldn't do what I'd do if He hadn't called me to ministry. I couldn't do what I'd do if I didn't have the presence of God in my life. So I can assure you, if I win a reward, because what I do has to be done with the right motive. I happen to believe if you do a lot of good things for God, but you don't have the right motive, you won't receive a reward. Look at me, look at my rewards, look at my crowns. So I am convinced that if I do receive a reward, I know me well enough to know I couldn't do diddly squat. That's a Greek phrase. Yeah, diddly squat. I couldn't do diddly squat without Him. So He deserves all of the crowns that I may actually win. They'll be cast at His feet. Yeah, Susan? Sandra? Yeah, Sandra? Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah, that's a very good question. Excellent question. There are people who die or saved, what we call a thief on the cross kind of salvation, where they're saved at the last minute. In order to win a reward, you have to work, do certain works for Christ. So I think in the large majority of cases there, they probably will not receive a reward because they were not able to do anything for the Lord, but they will still enjoy the glory of heaven. Okay? I don't think there'll be any grief in them because they were saved right before their salvation, before their death. I do think that there are going to be some people, and again, I don't have a lot of Bible to back this up, but I just really believe that there are going to be people who will be remorseful at the judgment seat for a very brief moment when they have nothing. It's all about giving the crown back to Jesus Christ. That's going to be one of the greatest joys you will ever experience, is to say, Lord, You're worthy. In fact, when John saw Jesus coming back to the earth in prophecy, this hasn't happened yet, but in Revelation 19, the Bible says that as He comes out of heaven on a white horse back to the earth, John said, I saw on His head many crowns. The great hymn, crown Him with many crowns, the Lamb upon His throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but His own. Awake my soul and sing of Him who died for thee, and hail Him as your matchless King through all of eternity. I think these are the crowns we laid back at His feet, and He's wearing them again because He knows we're not worthy to wear them, and we know we're not worthy to wear them. In Revelation chapter 4, John saw the courtroom of heaven, the court of heaven, and he saw the 24 elders casting their crowns before the Lamb. So if you got this idea you're going to prance all over heaven one day wearing your crown, I got news for you. That's not going to happen. How arrogant to think that we're going to dance all over heaven wearing crowns when we didn't die on the cross for our sins. He did. He is the only one who deserves that. Somebody else?
Pastor, am I wrong in thinking that it even says in Scripture that Jesus will wipe away
Yes, that's right. And that is a promise for eternity, Billie Jean. Yeah. It doesn't say there won't be a brief momentary, brief grief. Let me use that rhyme. Brief grief. But Jesus, Revelation 20, 1 through 4, He shall wipe all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more sorrow or pain or death or anything like that. So if I fail to receive a reward, I will be remorseful, but that will only be a brief moment of grief for me. And again, let me mention this too as another criteria. Not only what you do for Jesus, catch this, but what you could have done and didn't do. Now that ought to convict every one of us. I think the basis of the rewards will also be, here's what you could, God's going to show me, here's what you could have done and you didn't do. I'm going to reward you if you do these works for my glory, but you could have won more if you had only done what I commanded you to do. But these things you left undone. Does that make sense? Okay.
So you can win more than one crown.
Oh, yeah. I happen to believe Paul the Apostle will win all six crowns. And I'll try to make a case for that in just a moment. Somebody else?
What you're saying at the end of it, though, is through eternity, you can't imagine someone going through all eternity regretting not doing
that. Oh, no.
And
no.
Envying a servant who had done more.
Mm. That's a good point. We're going to rejoice with those in heaven who do win crowns. But yes, that will not be tacked onto us for all eternity, John. I think that's where the verse, God will wipe all tears from their eyes, comes in. So, somebody else had a hand up. I don't know who I'm looking at. Okay, yeah. Go ahead, Ben.
Can I think about what you just said?
Yeah, Ben.
Okay. Maybe I haven't done enough to glorify God to return a crown. And maybe I will have that momentary remorse. But the fact that I will be able to look on the face
Amen.
Of God for eternity and worship Him as I ought to.
Right.
Not as I do now, but as I ought to.
Mm-hmm. Ben, I agree.
That is the greatest reward I can
have. Amen.
Those crowns, they're His.
They are His. They are His.
And He can't and He won't take away His face from you.
Amen. Amen. That's a good word, Ben. I appreciate that. That's a perfect addition to what I've been trying to say. Somebody else?
The same way. If somebody pulled out of a house at the last minute that's on fire, they are so grateful. So a person pulled out of the plane of eternity at the last second of their life, they'd probably be shouting louder than most of them.
What would be an example? What would be an example of deathbed salvation in the Bible?
Well, other than the thief on the cross.
Well, that's, yeah. Pardon me? The thief on the cross. Yes, he was saved hours before he died.
And he did do one kind of a good work. He called down his friend for making fun of Christ.
He did.
We deserve to be here.
He did. He did. He was justified at the very last moment. I do believe there is such a thing as deathbed repentance. I have led some people to Christ on their deathbed before, and I think the invitation is valid from the Holy Spirit until the moment of one's death. Now, of course, there's no second chance to be saved after death. But we do know that the thief on the cross who perished was given the opportunity through the Holy Spirit. He heard. I've often wondered what it was Jesus said that convicted him that Jesus was the Son of God. We don't know. But whatever he heard turned his heart toward God, toward Jesus. Yeah.
So with the thief on the cross kind of thing,
yeah.
Do you not think that that's more fear-induced?
Now, Libby, what you're saying is fear-induced meaning. What now? I'm sorry.
So, them, wanting to receive Christ, in that moment when they know that it's,
they're going to die?
I think that it's just, I know that...
Can I say this? Fear is a real good motivator. If you know you're going to hell, you know? And he probably didn't even know he was... He probably didn't know he was going to hell, you know? But... something Jesus said in those sayings on the cross. He may have said more than what's recorded in the Bible, but something hooked that thief in the heart. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognized him as the Messiah. So, yes, he was facing death and he knew it. And I think Jesus' words convicted him that he was the Messiah and he received him. And that was the criteria for him going to heaven. So, you were going to continue?
Yeah. decipher whether or not, like, it was pure or if it was, like, fear-induced.
Yeah,
or...
yeah. God knows the motives of our heart. Paul, the writer of Hebrews 4:12 says that God knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. So He knew the motivation behind. And yeah, there was definitely fear there. He didn't know what lay beyond the grave, you know. But when Jesus looked at him and said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise," he could die in peace. And there's nothing in this world like knowing when you're on your deathbed you're going to heaven. So.
And I just think that when he looked at Jesus, there's just something about Jesus.
Oh, sure.
He failed it, and the Holy Spirit. Well,
yeah.
Anyway.
The Holy Spirit dealt with him. That's right.
And the other guy was hard.
Right. Yeah. Those three crosses represent every one of us. We're on one of those two crosses. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus is in the center. But we are either skeptics and scoffers and we blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ and we die, or we come to repentance on that other cross and we have faith in Jesus Christ and we go to heaven. So the whole, all of humanity is represented by those two crosses. You're either saved or you're lost. There's no middle ground. Somebody else. All right.
I have to be present when an older man received Christ.
Oh, is that right? Uh-huh.
He was in a biker group.
Mm-hmm.
And I heard that he was dying, and I knew him a little bit. And I got Charlie Spence and his wife.
Oh, yeah, Charlie.
To come to Stanley, and we went to a trailer park. They were all dressed up and everything, and there were bikers, people going in and out of the trailer. But they talked with him, and he didn't sugarcoat it. He just told them the gospel message.
Right.
And he received Christ, you know.
Wonderful.
And we prayed in a circle. It was so precious.
Right. Yeah,
so
it is.
Yeah,
well, you will. Okay. You will. No hope about it. You will.
I understand later that he refused. Somebody offered him a drink later, and he refused it.
Well, that was good.
Christian music.
Okay. Let me tell you what the criteria is for winning a reward in heaven. It's you find out what God has called. Oh, excuse me. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say.
Yeah.
Roger, I'm going to try to say this without losing it, but he had a stepfather.
Uh-huh.
And he was a very, there's no other way to put it, he's a mean man. He's a drinker.
Uh-huh.
And just lived a very hard life, you know, rough life. And he and Roger didn't jail too good throughout.
I got you. Mm-hmm.
Whole life. But he got really sick. At the end, he had emphysema and everything. And it was very hard for Roger to go visit him.
Yeah, sure.
On his deathbed.
Mm-hmm.
But he went, and he just felt compelled to ask him if he wanted to be saved, if he, you know, wanted to be in heaven. And
right.
He basically told him how he could do that. And he could barely even talk, but when Roger asked him, "Would you want to accept the Lord?" he was able to say yes.
And wonderful.
He got saved before he died.
What a lasting legacy for Roger that is, huh? That's wonderful, Malia. Thank you for sharing that. Let's talk about these crowns right now. First of all, there's a general crown for service. This crown can be won by finding out what God has called you to do, finding your spiritual gifts, using your talents, whatever they may be, to advance the gospel. It does not matter to God what your gifts and your talents are. What matters to God is that you use them. He's given you the gifts and the talents you've got. He's dispensed those spiritual gifts. They're mentioned all through the New Testament. If you find your calling, whatever that may be, God doesn't call everyone to be a pastor, a missionary, Sunday school teacher, anything like that. But there is a role for you to play in the work of the kingdom. And so I tell Christians who wonder, well, how will I receive reward? What has God gifted you to do? And if He's gifted you to do something, then do it. If you've got a spiritual gift and do not use it, you will not receive a reward in heaven. If we are crowned for what we do, how can God crown you if you didn't do what you're supposed to do? Okay? You see what I'm saying? So there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Christians in this county who go to church every Sunday, and they give their gifts to the church, and they're faithful, but they haven't found out what their spiritual talent is or their gift, and they're not using it. If you don't know your gift, you can't use it. So I believe that you will receive no reward if you're not serving God in the capacity to which He called you. Now, this goes all the way back to something I've talked about before, and we'll do it again tonight for about 30 seconds. It has everything to do with the spiritual gifts God gives His church. I taught a few years ago on spiritual gifts. I think it was maybe 2 or 3 years ago during VBS, talked about spiritual gifts. And there are 21 of them mentioned in the New Testament. And if you don't know what your gift is, then you need to find out so you can work for that crown that you will later lay back at the feet of Christ. So there is a general reward for service. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive a reward for the things done in the body. Now there's another gift. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Was there a hand? Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5. This will be a crown for pastors. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4. The general crown for service. Uh-huh. A general crown, Kim, for service, and that's 2 Corinthians 5:10. Find your spiritual gift and use it. Second crown is called the crown of glory. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. This is reserved, it appears, unless I'm wrong, this crown is reserved only for pastors. No one else can win this reward. Okay, 1 Peter 5 and verse 1. The elders, that's an interchangeable word for pastor. The pastors or the elders who are among you, I exhort, who also am a fellow elder. Peter was a pastor too. Jump ahead to what he said in verse number. Well, let's look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God. The word means to feed the flock. Shepherd. Shepherd's responsibility is twofold. Find food for the flock, protect the sheep from predators. Those are his basic two callings, if you will. So he said, if you will serve or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as an overseer, you don't do it by compulsion, willingly. God calls you. You're not compelled to be a pastor by other people. I know pastors whose mother called them into the ministry, or whose grandmother on their deathbed said, I want you to be a pastor. Okay, Grandma, I'll do whatever you tell me to do. These guys, the two, and I've said this before during VBS, this always seems to come up every year, the two most miserable people in the world are men who've been called to preach and aren't, and men who haven't been called to preach and are. It's the truth. I've met men who have not been called to preach, and they're miserable. I have met men who have been called to preach, and they're working out here in the secular job market, and they are miserable. So shepherd the flock of God, and don't do it by compulsion, but do it willingly. And then look what he said. He said, if you will do it willingly, you will receive a crown of glory that never fades away. This is the crown for the pastor. The wreath of garland leaves on the head of those men who participated in the ancient Isthmian games would fade away in a few days. They just turn brittle like a leaf that falls off a tree. But this verse says the crown of glory that is given to the pastor will never fade away. And so we don't look at verse 3, lord it over God's inheritance. We are not called to be dictators. Pastors are not to dictate to the people. We are to serve the people, love the people, lead the people. But a dictatorial spirit in a pastor is anathema to God. We are shepherds. We're not cowboys. We don't drive the cattle from the rear like cowboys do. We lead them from the front as shepherds do the sheep. And it goes on to say, when Christ appears, being examples to the flock, when Christ appears, the chief shepherd, you will receive the crown of glory again that will never fade away. So what's the criteria for winning this reward? Be faithful to shepherd the flock and feed the people. Feed the flock. Questions? Okay. Moving right along. Let's look at the next crown that can be won. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a crown for people who constantly, consistently, compassionately witness and win people to faith in Christ. It is called the soul winner's crown. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 19. Let's rack up the medal count, if we could, for Paul so far. He is going to win this first crown for faithful service. He is going to win the crown for shepherds, because Paul was a pastor. He was a pastor, he was an evangelist, he was a missionary, so he's batting 1,000. He's going to win all of these crowns. What do you think Paul's going to do with his crowns? Give them to Jesus, just like we will. Whether you win all of them or some of them or maybe just one of them. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, let me turn there while I'm talking, and let's see this crown that is going to be placed on the head of men and women who have a burden to share the faith and share the gospel. Now again, if you don't do it with the right motive, if you're a soul winner and you're constantly bragging about how many people you've led to Christ this year or how many people you witnessed to, your motive is off base. There's something wrong. We need to do what we do, not for our own self-aggrandizement, but we do it so God can get praise through our life. So look at this in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Here's what Paul said. What is our hope in verse 19? Or joy? And there it is. Crown of rejoicing. He called it a crown. He said, you are. You are my crown because I have led you to faith in Christ. And every person you lead to faith in Christ, if your burden is evangelism, and some of you have that spiritual gift, you want to see people saved in the worst sort of way. You open your mouth, you share the gospel with people you work with, people you live near, and your burden is for souls. This is a crown that you can win if you will do your soul winning for the glory of God. Here's what people who win this crown know how to do. They know how to share the gospel. And they do it without any fear. They will share the good news of the gospel. These are the kind of people that will witness to a tree stump or an oak tree. They're that burden for lost people. And we've got some of those people in our church. Now, you know that my call is that of being a pastor. I win people to Christ and I witness, but that is not my overarching spiritual gift like it is some of you. It is the greatest singular joy in the Christian life to win someone to faith in Christ and to reproduce yourself in other people. But my greater burden is teaching people how to live the Christian life. The people with evangelistic gifts win people to Christ. Then they sort of pass them off to the pastor and say, okay, now you begin to grow them up. Okay, that's my job, is to grow up the Christians. It's the job of the evangelist. By the way, have you noticed a decline? Those of us that are old enough and that looking across the room, most of us can relate to this. We don't have revivals like we used to, or evangelism training, or, you know, back when I was growing up, you'd have two revivals a year, one in the spring and one in the fall. And there were evangelists everywhere preaching the gospel. They'd go to stadiums, high school stadiums. Some of you have told me you were saved when James Robinson was here in Lincolnton in 1973. The J. Strack Crusade in 93. We're seeing a dearth of that now. And I think that's a sign of the times. We're losing our burden for lost people. And that concerns me greatly. Questions right now before we... Kim?
Was Paul an evangelist or a pastor?
Was he a what?
Evangelist or a
He was both. Yeah. He was an evangelist in the sense that he led many, many people to faith in Christ when he preached the gospel, but he established churches.
That's what I don't think it's an evangelist running around planting churches and moved on to and left somebody in charge.
That's what he did. Yeah. Paul planted churches, then he left. He pastored them while he was planting them, if that makes sense. He stayed in Corinth 18 months. He established the church. He evangelized. He led them to... See, they hadn't heard the gospel before Paul came into town. So they had Paul to thank for their salvation because he came in to plant the church, and in doing so, he led them to faith in Christ. So he was a traveling evangelist. He was a pastor. He was a teacher. He was a missionary. He was called an apostle, but that's the modern-day word, missionary. So not only did he win all of these crowns, but he assumed all those roles. Does that make sense? He didn't stay long. I'm not reading it. Yes or no, does that make sense? Okay. He didn't stay long at the places he pastored, but he pastored. He led them to Christ, grew them up, and then he discipled men who took his place when he left.
He sent letters too.
Yeah, he wrote letters to the churches that he had planted, right? Was he what?
Did he go back and visit sometimes?
If he could, he wasn't able to do that with all the churches, but he did with some. So, okay, good question. Anybody else? Okay, we're going to take a break in about 10 minutes, the Lord willing. Okay, Billy Graham comes to mind when I think of this crown. He has led more people, I guess. I have no way of knowing this. I don't think there is any verifiable information, but he's probably led more people to faith through his crusades than anybody in modern history. And he will win this crown for the soul winner. Now, let me tell you, he never allowed his fame to affect him. When we lived in Nashville, I had the chance to meet him because Suzanne worked for the doctor that he went to. And so she called me one day and she said, "Would you like to meet Billy Graham?" And I said, "No, I'm busy. See if he can meet me another day." Billy needs to get on my schedule. "Are you kidding?" I said, "What time do you want me there?" And the thing that impressed me the most about him was his humility. Man, that's why God used him like he did. Now, Billy Graham, later in his ministry, had a few little doctrinal quirks that I didn't totally agree with, but I'm not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. There were some, it's not even worth getting into. But when I was talking to him, it wasn't like I was talking to Billy Graham. It was like some guy I just met that, you know, was so kind and gentle and wonderful. And I know that Billy Graham will cast those crowns back at Jesus' feet. His director of public relations was a member of our church in Asheville, and he said to me, he said his humility is genuine. He said he has never gotten over the fact that God called him to preach, that God would reach down and call him. And he said, furthermore, he's never gotten over the fact that God has used him to win all those people to faith in Christ. He is, in his own mind, he is the most undeserving person to ever grace the pulpit in his own mind. And that really shone through in my conversation with him. But this is the crown. Billy Graham, if anybody, you think of him before you do anybody else with the gift of evangelism. I mean, he's the go-to person in that regard. Okay, James 1:12, just write this down. We don't have time to turn there. There is going to be a crown for those who suffer for the gospel. And James 1:12 says they will receive the crown of life that will never fade away. These are people that endure trials and testings with joy. This is a crown any Christian can win. Any Christian. The other crowns, except the one for the pastor, they can be won by anyone. Okay? But this is a crown for people who endure hardship with joy. God has a special crown for suffering saints. Now, what's the criteria for winning this reward in heaven? You walk through your valleys and your difficulties with joy and with patience and with perseverance. You endure the trials. None of us enjoy hardship. We endure it. But there are people who say, and believe me, in all my years of ministry, I've met these people, they're in every church, they get angry with God when they go through hard times. And they accuse God of doing them wrong. They're not going to receive this reward. No matter what the trial is, you lose your job, your marriage breaks up, you've got a cancer diagnosis, whatever the trial, if you will say, God, I trust you. I don't understand this, but I trust you. I'm going to persevere through this. God is going to place a crown on your head one day that's called the crown of life, and it's going to be given for the simple reason that you endured hardship. Okay? Questions about this?
Paul will certainly...
Will he ever? He will win this one, won't he? Yeah. I think he probably suffered about as much as any Christian maybe who's ever lived, or at least as much as a lot of people who've ever lived. So again, this is the crown for those who suffer trials and pass the test. In fact, every trial that comes into your life is like a test, and you're either going to pass the test or flunk it. How do you pass the test? God, I love you. I know you love me. I don't understand why I'm going through this, but this doesn't matter. I trust you. You win the crown. Here's how you flunk the test. God, I demand you take this trial off me right now. You flunk the test. God, I don't agree with what you're doing. I don't understand. I'm angry with you. You think there are some Christians who get angry with God every now and then? Oh boy, do they. And they accuse God of doing them wrong. Why me, God? Why me? Here's another thing that you can do when you go through hardship, and you may not win a crown if you do this. Fail to learn the lesson for the reason God gave you the trial to start with. God never capriciously brings anything into your life just so He can get His kicks. Every hardship you go through is designed to draw you closer to God and make you more mature. And it's like flunking a test in school. If God sends you through a trial and you're angry and you're bitter and you say, I'm not going back to church, I'm going to quit giving, I'm not going to do anything else, I'm going to quit reading my Bible, I'm going to stop praying. Sometimes how we think we're punishing God when we do that. We're not punishing God, we're punishing ourselves. And when we get angry and all been out of shape and we say, God, I'm mad at you, this happens with many Christians, you're not learning the lesson God intended for you to learn. Every test, I think of tests and exams in school, every trial is an examination of your faith. And if you flunk the exam, you might have to repeat the trial. We've all been through hardship in life. The older we are, the more experience we have with hardship. But God wants you to pass the test. And that passing of the test says, God, I'm yours. You can do anything you want with me. That's a hard prayer to pray. But if it means me being more like you, bring it on. Now, that's a hard prayer to pray. Would you not agree? But I'm telling you, if you give... First of all, we don't give God permission to do anything, okay? I was talking to a pastor one day, and he said he'd been praying, and he said, I told God I'm giving Him permission to do something. I wanted to move away from the breakfast table for fear of lightning bolt. You're giving God permission to do something? Who do you think you're kidding? But my goodness, that takes moxie, doesn't it? So every trial is given with the expected result of you learning something. And if you learn what the trial came for, you'll be rewarded. Now, that might engender a few questions. Let's stop here. We're going to take a break in a moment. Anything? Anything else?
I've been privileged to
have
different friends and family members who have had their faith tested on their deathbed.
Okay.
And to see somebody who I know with all my heart they're going to have this crown because the humility of them and the joy, and to watch them be so more concerned for other people, nurses and doctors.
Right.
I mean, I've watched people that were in terrible pain literally dying, I'm sure Suzanne and they know what I'm talking about. And they're more concerned for the people who are caring for them than they are for their own suffering. And
that's right.
Is really, really huge. It's humbling.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is.
And they set that standard to show you how a Christian dies.
Yes.
By putting all their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. A pastor died a few years ago of cancer, and I used to listen to him on the web sometimes, and his letter to his church, he died 3 months or 4 months before. He sent the letter 3 or 4 months to his church before he died, and at the end of the letter, he wrote these words: "For 27 years, I've been your pastor, and I have tried to teach you how to live. Now it's my responsibility to show you how to die." That's powerful. And he died not too long after that and left an incredible legacy. I'm sorry to report to you that John MacArthur is near death. Just received word from Charles Inman a little while ago that he is not expected to live much longer. He's unconscious. I'm sorry, I can't hear you, John.
Pneumonia.
Yeah, he's got double pneumonia. That's right. And so keep that family in prayer. He is, in my humble opinion, the greatest expositor of this generation. Nobody comes close. And he's going to leave such a void when he dies. How many of you have ever heard a John MacArthur sermon? Okay, that's most of you. He will be one, I believe, who wins this crown, because he's been through a lot of trials and heartaches in his ministry, and he's always responded with joy. Quickly, and then I'll open the floor for a few more questions before we break. There's one more I want you to see. Turn quickly, 2 Timothy 2. This is a crown for people who live godly lives in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, how many have we gone through? Four? Okay, I got one more after this one too. But in, yeah, right. Okay, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. The one we're going to look at now is a crown for those, maybe the best way to put it would be a crown for those who are sanctified, who live godly lives in anticipation of the return of Jesus. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, 8. Let me get there. Here we go. Verse 8. Verse 6 says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, Now that's the name of this crown, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and all those who love His appearing. This crown is for people who live godly lives in anticipation of the coming of Jesus. And that is not true of every Christian. These are people who are ready for the trumpet to blow, and they're living like Christ could come today. Okay? They're going to be rewarded one day with a crown on their head because of the fact that they have lived godly lives in anticipation of that coming. You could almost call it a crown, Kim, for the sanctified, because they're living this godly life. Now, the last one I want you to see, and we'll be through for a break, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation, the second chapter. This is a crown for those who die as martyrs for the glory of God. They give their life for Jesus. Jim Elliot, many of you have heard that name. He and his wife Elizabeth were missionaries to the Aucca Indians in Peru back in the 1950s. And he died along with his pilot friend, Nate Saint. They had invaded the interior of the Aucca Indians and had gone inland, and they were sharing the gospel. And these Aucca Indians killed them with spears. You've seen the movie, The End of the Spear. And Elizabeth Elliot, his wife, wrote a book called Through Gates of Splendor. He died. He will win this crown because he was a person who was not willing to hold on to his life tightly, but he held on to his life lightly. In Revelation 2, and this verse, by the way, let me tell you what he said. Jim Elliot said, these are some of the most immortal words ever uttered by mortal men. On the night before he was speared to death, he wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep in order to gain what he can never lose." Now that ought to just make your goosebumps ride piggyback right there, folks. I'm telling you. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep. He's talking about his life in order to gain what he can never lose, which is a reference to eternal life. And so people haven't received their crowns yet. Now, before we close, this is something I did want to say that I neglected to say earlier. Nobody's wearing their crowns in heaven today. You want to know why? Because there's a verse in Revelation. Nobody's been rewarded in heaven yet. There's a verse in Revelation 14 that says that when we die, our works follow us. Even though we're in heaven, if I lead someone to Christ and I die 3 months later, and that person I lead to Christ becomes a missionary, and they lead thousands of people to faith in Christ on another continent, I will share in that reward. And so their works follow them. After the grave, our works follow them. So it would not be right for God to crown us as soon as we got to heaven when what we leave behind, our legacy, can follow us and continue to further the gospel. Does that make sense? We're not done yet. That's exactly right. We might be in heaven, but our works are still projected out into the future. So Billy Graham's works are still following him. That's why he didn't have his crowns yet, because he hadn't finished. He's finished physically, but his work hasn't finished, which to me is an amazing thing to think about. So that crown it's just an amazing thing to think that someone would be willing to go into that kind of a dangerous atmosphere, but he didn't hold on to his life tightly. And that's my advice to you. You could be gone tomorrow. Hold on to your life lightly. Okay. Were we anywhere else or am I through?
Was that Revelation 2?
Yeah, Revelation 2:10. Look at it. They will receive the crown of what? Life. So there are two crowns of life. There's the one for enduring hardship mentioned over in James, and this is called a crown of life too for those who give their lives for the cause of the gospel. By the way, listen to this statistic and then we'll have our break. More people have been martyred for Christ across this world in the last 100 years than in the 1900 years previous. That's a shocking statistic. Martyrdom has been increased 50-fold from what it was years and years, thousands of years ago. And we don't hear a lot about these people dying for their faith, but they are every day. Somebody's going to give their life in all likelihood for Christ somewhere in the world. So there's been more people to die martyrs' deaths in the last 100, 110 years than in the 1900 years previous. Questions before we break?
Pastor?
Yes. Okay, say that last thing again, Shelley, what you said.
That I believe this person has a call on their life.
A call for what?
To do God's work.
But they're not saved yet?
He professed salvation, was baptized.
Okay, but of course, as we learned this morning in the message, profession doesn't mean possession.
No.
Right.
He was very involved in church, very much in the youth.
Well, here's how you pray. The first thing you've got to pray is, Lord, if they're not saved, get their attention, whatever, in whatever manner you have to. Is he living for Christ right now?
No.
Okay. So This happens a lot when I talk to people. How do you pray for someone like that? I am not above praying that God will do whatever He has to do to wake someone up. That's a hard prayer to pray if you're a parent or a sibling or, you know, whatever. But I have prayed that prayer for people. God sometimes just has to get people's attention before He can deal with them. Their hearts are hardened toward Him. And so, Shelley, what I often advise people to do is just begin to pray for God. First of all, his eyes have to be open to his need for Christ. We know that professing Christ and being baptized doesn't save us. You can profess all day long that you're a Christian, but if God doesn't live within you, you're not a Christian. We talked about that in Romans 8 this morning. So fervent prayer, love them unconditionally, pray for them that God would get their attention. And he has a way of doing that when we pray. Okay, somebody else. Okay, good. I've got 7:35. Let's gather back about a quarter till 8, if we could, and we're going to talk about alcohol. Oh, boy.